Luke chapter 16, verse 14. Tucked between two memorable and intriguing pieces of the Lord's teaching, the parable of the dishonest steward and the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, we have these few verses that record teaching that is in largest part found in other settings in the other Gospels. For example, as we read our unison reading of the law this morning, we learned that we have there in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, very similar comments to those here in verse 17 about not one dot of the law passing away, and in verse 18 prohibiting divorce. Each gospel writer organized his material differently, we know, but it's almost certain as well that the Lord said the same things many times over, as he would do, as any good teacher would do, who had different people in front of him from time to time, and who appreciated the importance of repetition to learning. So we begin to read at 16:14. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God." The Lord had just said that you can't serve both God and money. And the Pharisees, grumbling over that remark, gave them away. This is one of the instances in the Word of God, of which there are a number, in which the Word presumes to judge the motives of men. The Pharisees, so far as the evidence goes, weren't as avaricious as the Sadducees were, or as the tax collectors, for that matter, but they did regard prosperity as a sign of God's approval and blessing. The covetous, of course, never admit that they're covetous. They're always disguising their sin from others and often from themselves. Their lust for money is, according to them, actually only a desire for God's blessing, or concern to care for their family, and so on. I remember some years ago, one of the owners of an NFL franchise saying how glad he was for the work stoppage, the strike that was underway at the time, because he hadn't realized until then what family men all these football players were, who were justifying all that they were doing because they had to care for their families. And when all is said and done, who doesn't love money? They may not have loved money more than others, but they loved it nevertheless, and they certainly didn't see the menace, the danger that money poses to one's unqualified devotion to God. The fact is, it's pointless to attempt to justify yourself before God if God knows everything about you, all the way down to the bottom. Knows you better than you know yourself, in fact. It's a fact of every human life, and one that every wise human being will face honestly. You can satisfy other people easily enough, but satisfying God is a different question. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. The law and the prophets is simply a pleonasm, a way of referring to the Bible, or that part of it that had been written at that time, the part of it we know today as the Old Testament. Clearly, the coming of the Lord Jesus meant a new day in the kingdom of God, and people with ears to hear and eyes to see were perfectly well aware that they were being offered, a tremendous opportunity, and they exerted all manner of effort to enter into the kingdom that Jesus had brought. We're reminded of the Lord's teaching not so far before this in the Gospel of Luke in 13:24 about the importance of striving to enter through the narrow door. As we're going to see in Luke 19, Zacchaeus crawling up a sycamore tree in order to be able to get to the Lord Jesus and see him is a picture of that kind of drive to be saved, just as was the shrewd steward in the parable that we considered last Lord's Day morning. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. A dot in the ESV's translation here is literally a serif, S-E-R-I-F. It's a term that refers to ornamental flourishes added to letters when they are written. It means, therefore, that the law of God, down to its most minute detail, will remain in place until the end of time. This statement is thought, however, by many people, many Christian people nowadays, to be so unlikely on the lips of the Lord Jesus. They can't imagine him actually saying that. So they turn it into an ironic jab at the Pharisees. It was easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for the scribes to surrender that scrupulosity which couldn't see the law for the letters. That's hardly right. Hope you realize that is hardly right. The saying comes in almost identical form in Matthew chapter 5, verse 18, as we read it this morning, in a context in which it is perfectly obvious that the Lord is not speaking ironically about either the pedantry or the legalism of the Pharisees. Indeed, there the paragraph begins, "Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." What we have here then is simply a short form of teaching given in a larger, longer form elsewhere. This is precisely what we're going to find to be true about the next verse. Jesus, in fact, never taught that the law of Moses was passé. What he condemned was not the law itself, but the rabbinical interpretation of the law and their use of it as an instrument of self-righteousness. "Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery." Now, the real question here is whether the Lord, or what the Lord says here about divorce, represents some change in what was once the commandment of the law, immediately after saying that there would be no such changes, or whether what we have here is actually what the law had always been, however badly misunderstood by the contemporaries of the Lord. Surely that's the proper way to understand the Lord's remark. The rabbis had made a mockery of the law's stipulations regarding marriage and divorce with their lax and permissive approach to divorce. Hillel, a very influential rabbi from about the time of the Lord Jesus, thought that a man could divorce his wife if she spoiled his dinner. And a few years later, Akiba, another influential rabbi, was willing to say that a man could divorce his wife if he found a woman prettier than she. This was not God's intention. And it was never the meaning of the law, allowing for divorce in very specific circumstances, as we read it in Deuteronomy 24. God intended marriage to be a lifelong commitment of love between a man and a woman. Only the gravest crimes could justify divorce. Our Father in heaven, we have a few seemingly somewhat unrelated commandments here in the middle of this chapter. But our Savior saw fit to utter these words, and it is ours then to attend to them, to seek to understand them in order to obey them. Give us, O God, that grace and help. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. In a culture like ours, where divorce has become commonplace and many other commandments of the law of God, once not so long ago, taken virtually by everyone as having divine authority, are now dismissed as outdated, unhelpful, unduly restrictive, I think it wouldn't be wise for us to pass over these brief and somewhat unconnected remarks of our Lord and Savior. The same Savior who had just recently used that beautiful story of the Father and his two lost sons to reveal to us the loving heart of God and to show us the true way of salvation, is the same man who then turned and demanded our reverence for the law of God down to its detail. and then gave us a particular example of its strictness, namely its prohibition of divorce. Salvation, we have been reading through this part of the Gospel of Luke, is something that many people fail to obtain. The Lord has been warning us about this again and again. And one of the reasons they miss it, perhaps the primary reason they miss it, is that they are unwilling to live the life it requires. The same faith by which we embrace the God of love and mercy leads us inexorably to respond to that mercy with a life of obedience to His commandments, each and every one of them. Always and everywhere it is these two things together. Their inseparability, however they are distinct from one another, faith and obedience, that proves to be the problem. In one way or another, always the problem. Many will have the obedience, or what they imagine to be the obedience, but only that. They do not wish to live in the faith of someone else's love and work. Many others wish to have the faith. Let Christ save them and not they themselves. But they don't want, therefore, to be obliged to obey God's commandments. As Samuel Rutherford once quaintly put it, "But oh, how many of us would have Christ divided into two halves that we might take half of Him only? We take His office, Jesus, and salvation, but Lord is a cumbersome word. And to obey and work out our own salvation and to perfect holiness is the cumbersome and stormy north side of Christ, and that we eschew and shift." Now, to be sure, there really isn't that much difference between those who want only to believe and those who want only to obey. In both cases, it's rebellion against God. In both cases, it's the same old sinner's quarrel with the law of God. The Pharisee says he wants to obey the law, revere the law, but invariably redefines it so that obedience is both much easier for him and something more to his liking. Always something very different from what is actually required by the commandments of God. He will, for example, claim to be a stickler with regard to divorce, but then find virtually any and every real offense justifiable grounds for that divorce. The antinomian, on the other hand, the one who wishes only to believe but not to obey, ends up in the same place, living a life that is not a life of obedience to God. He will pursue a divorce likewise, even a divorce that is contrary to the will of God, that God does not permit, but he will do so in the serene confidence that because he believes, God will not care. Counting on the law for salvation or blithely ignoring it are simply two routes to the same place. Few, then or now, will admit that this is the practical effect of their viewpoint. No one admits that he wishes simply to get away with disobeying the law of God by whatever means, or that he wants to be saved and go to heaven, but he wants to live as he pleases even more. But the fact is, this is the actual situation with multitudes of religious people. As the Bible teaches us, and as we can see ourselves with our own two eyes, they have a conscience that is only very partially alive to the holiness of God, very partially alive to the sinfulness of sin, and very partially alive to the unchanging demands of God's law. There is one and only one fundamental spirit in the sinful human heart, the spirit of rebellion against God and against God's law, the pride that wants to go its own way and not God's way. But the wise man or woman, the one Jesus describes here as the one who is forcing his or her way into the kingdom of God, is the one who, as Jesus taught us in the previous chapter, counts the cost, accepts the implications of faith in Christ and salvation by grace, and understands that thereafter his life will not be his own, but Christ's to command. It is a kingdom after all. And a kingdom has a king. And a king has subjects. And subjects are to obey. And if you protest that we are not just God's subjects, but we are the children of our Heavenly Father, well, children are to obey their parents in everything, as Paul reminded us the other Sunday evening from Colossians. But perhaps you're thinking, well, I agree that we have laws to keep, but I notice that verse 18 does not include the exceptions to this rule. Did not Jesus say in another place, as we read this morning, he who divorces his wife or her husband except for adultery or sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery? True enough, he did say that. And the Apostle Paul adds a further consideration, a provision, that a believer who is deserted by his or her unbelieving spouse may also remarry. But surely the very thing the Lord does not want us to do with verse 18 is to begin to search for exceptions to the rule. That was the sort of thing the Pharisees did. Always doing. Finding ways around the commandment. Inventing schemes to free them from the obligation of it. In every case in which the Lord brought up the subject of divorce in his teaching, his primary aim was to forbid it to his people. His primary interest was always to inculcate in his disciples a reverence for marriage, a sense of its special sanctity, and revulsion at the thought of the disintegration of a marriage. Now, I know very well that it hurts to hear this sermon if you have been divorced, perhaps especially if the divorce was not your fault, but was required of you by your spouse. It's hard in the same way it is hard for an unwed mother to hear a sermon on the importance of fatherhood, or for a man or woman with a promiscuous past to hear a sermon on the blessing of chastity. But the Lord knew that when he wrote his word. We have to hear what he wanted us to hear, and hear it willingly, even if it stings. We need to hear it. Others need to hear it. Our children, above all, need to hear it. We cannot protect our feelings at the cost of the obedience of the whole church. I know very well, believe me, no minister in this day and age does not know that there are people in the congregation to which he is preaching who have been divorced, who have been harmed by divorce, or who are tempted by divorce. Divorce is a fact of modern life. Preachers know that in all likelihood, in congregations of any size nowadays, there are women who have had abortions and there are men who have encouraged women to have them. Abortion is a sad fact of life, even in the Christian church. Preachers know very well that in virtually any congregation of any size, there are Christian men and Christian women who have lived or who are living at the moment promiscuously. Just as there are some who have knowingly cheated on their income taxes or who have indulged their desires with pornography, there is forgiveness with God that he may be feared. But if you're Christians at all, what do you want me to do? Do you want me to pass over the few verses that we've read this morning and go on to something happier to hear? Do you want me to read verse 18 and then talk at length not about the prohibition of divorce, but about what things might be acceptable exceptions to the rule? Do you want me to say that you are free to sin so that grace may abound? The more sin you commit, the more more of God's forgiveness that you consume, the greater his mercy is shown to be. Paul forbids that line of thought, as does the entire Bible. And it was our Savior who so solemnly said, in more ways than one, that it's not the one who says to him, Lord, Lord, who is saved, but the one who keeps the commandments of his heavenly Father. It was the Lord Jesus, the same Jesus who died on the cross for our sins, who told us that not one jot or tittle would fall from the law till all was fulfilled. It was Jesus Christ himself who told the sinners he had forgiven, "Go and sin no more." Will you be the sort of churchgoer who is always looking for the loophole? Or are you going to be the man or the woman who is always forcing his way into the kingdom of God by trusting the Lord in that comprehensive, whole soul and wholehearted way that must lead to obedience to his commandments? Will you be the sort of parent who fixes in his or her children a firm and intractable sense of the indefectibility of marital vows, or impart to them a weaker view of the sanctity of marriage, one that in this day and age is very likely going to make divorce a part of his or her adult life later on? No. Christians are to hear these words of their Lord and Savior and embrace them without question, without reservation, without qualification of any kind. The commandments of God are not burdensome, as we are often reminded in God's Word. They are for our good. They point the way to a satisfying, fulfilling, fruitful, useful, happy life. My goodness, are we better off nowadays? Are we happier because we have made marriage so disposable? Are our children better off because they cannot live through their childhood and into their adulthood with only two parents, the same parents who gave them life and who have the ultimate reason to love them through thick and through thin? I know very well that not all Christian marriages are happy and holy as they ought to be. After all, the Lord Jesus is not saying here that he cares only that a marriage be secure. He teaches us in his word that husbands and wives are to love and to respect one another, to live in harmony and mutual affection, to live together as heirs of the grace of life. Think of all that that must mean. And to serve him together. No Christian and no Christian church should ever rest content with a bad marriage. In this single verse, the Lord Jesus is not talking about how husbands and wives must love one another, care for one another, make one another happy. He's only saying they should not divorce. But because he said so, divorce has always been far more common in cultures that have not been shaped by Christian ethics and theology than in those cultures that have been shaped by those things. Divorce is much easier to get in Islam than it has ever been able to be had in historic biblically oriented churches or in cultures shaped by those churches. Remarriage, likewise, is hardly ever the issue that it has long been in Christian ecclesiastical law. How quaint it seems now that the Presbyterian Church USA, now that the Presbyterian Church USA has thrown off all constraints and abandoned in its totality the law of God, not just the dots, but the Ten Commandments themselves. How quaint it seems that just a generation ago, the famous actor Jimmy Stewart, who wished to marry a divorcee, he had never been married. She'd been married once before. Because Jimmy Stewart was a member of a Hollywood area Presbyterian church, the two of them had to go before a commission of the Los Angeles Presbytery to be given permission to marry. That's the kind of thing that happens when whole churches take seriously the Lord's statement that everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. Would that such days would come again. But the fact is, such days have never ended for serious-minded, principled followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, for his disciples who have counted the cost and who are striving to enter in. serious Christians rarely do divorce, as is right. I've mentioned before, but perhaps only in sermons preached at weddings, that very few couples I have married through the years have divorced. I've married some unbelievers to unbelievers, and I don't count them. It's no surprise if they divorce. Divorce in the first century, for example, was as commonplace as it is today. But of the Christians I have married, there have been precious few divorces. And in some, if not most, of those few divorces, when the spouse abandoned the marriage, they abandoned their faith in Christ at the same time. Of the 104 Christian marriages that I have officiated, 96 remain intact today or were ended by death. Well over 90%. And I say, of those few divorces, were I to give you the details, you might wonder, as I did and do, whether one or the other or both of the spouses was or is a committed follower of Jesus Christ. Staying together is what Christians do because it is the will of their God and Savior. They recognize His right to command their lives. They see their obedience to Him as the most important way to honor Him and love Him as their Redeemer. And instinctively they realize something hugely important is at stake here. The social consequences of this fact, that a Christian view of marriage and divorce both contributes to and expresses and shapes a fundamentally different outlook on life, I say the social consequences are immense. It was breaching this barrier, nothing else. It was breaching this barrier a generation ago that led to so much else in American Christianity and American culture. People forget that it was not long ago that even in the Episcopal Church, already by then the most liberal of American Protestant bodies, divorce would have disqualified a man from office in the church. Some of you will remember James Pike, the celebrated and very liberal bishop of California in the 1960s. He had to arrange for his first marriage to be annulled on false grounds, as it turned out, because his divorce and subsequent remarriage would have disqualified him from ministerial office in the Episcopal Church. But times were changing. An affair with his secretary cost him his second marriage, but not his ministry. It was the first surrender. But the surrender of the sanctity of marriage made for all the rest that now seems to us to have been so inevitable. Divorced clergy, the approval of abortion, homosexual clergy, and all the rest. The first practicing homosexual bishop of the American Episcopal Church, Gene Robinson, divorced his wife years before he declared his homosexuality. Had the old rules still applied, he would never have had the opportunity to become the first practicing homosexual bishop. You see, if you genuinely hold to the sanctity of marriage, a sanctity that in the Bible and in most minds is defined by the difficulty of getting out of a marriage once you are in it, if you hold to the sanctity of marriage, you will not approve of promiscuous sex or of homosexuality or of abortion. It was the loss of the Bible's prohibition of divorce that set in train this wreck that has visited American culture over the last 40 years. The departure of the American Protestant Church from the ethics of 2,000 years of Christendom began fundamentally with its unwillingness any longer to follow Jesus in His teaching about divorce. All right, we're probably all in agreement. Virtually anyone, no matter his religion or philosophy of life, will nod in agreement when I say that it is far better for marriages to endure than to dissolve, better for the man and for the woman, and certainly better for the children. Every study has demonstrated that. But suppose the marriage is very unhappy. The husband and wife do not get along. One or the other has done something or many things or failed to do something that has destroyed the regard of the other. There is little or no affection. There's hardly any civility. We know there are marriages like that, alas, even between Christians. A lot of water has passed under the bridge, and it is not easy for either of them to imagine that offenses so hurtful and so deep could be removed, or that their long ago love, so thoroughly beaten, ground down, and pulverized, could ever be restored. What of them? Are they doomed to live their remaining days in this world stuck in a lifeless marriage, condemned to awake each morning to renewed disappointment and hopelessness? The world thinks it would be cruel to make them do so, cruel and inhuman. It may be hard on the children. It may be hard on them, financially, psychologically. But they should certainly have the freedom to try life apart. Seek their happiness, free from the bondage of an unhappy marriage. Try to find love with someone else. Many Christians nowadays are saying the same thing either explicitly or effectively by allowing divorces that are forbidden in the Word of God. What are we to say to them? What are we to say to those unhappy, sometimes deeply unhappy people in their marriages? Well, if they are Christians, we will certainly say that they have a duty before God and before one another to sanctify their marriage, to make it better, and to permit nothing to stand in the way of making it better. Not their grievances, not their memory of offenses given and received, not their record of failure to effect positive changes. I can do all things. Not some things, not most things. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. The Lord never gives us a command without at the same time giving us the promise of His help and blessing. We are not to remain in unhappy marriages. We are to make them happy. And we are to be willing to let others help us, correct us, direct us, so that our marriages improve until they are happy. But finally, we must also say, and this is our emphasis this morning because of the Lord's peremptory remark in verse 18, we're not free to seek our own pleasure in our own way. We are not, that is, if we are Christians. Unbelievers can try to fashion a world without respect for the laws of God. We're finding out what kind of world they will fashion for themselves. Divorce now a commonplace. Illegitimacy, the loss or the lot of a frighteningly large number of American children. Children by the millions, deeply harmed by the disloyalty of their parents to one another. Birth rates plunging. Serial cohabitation now commonplace because young people are afraid of marriage, though cohabitation itself makes a successful marriage very much less likely. Western marriage is the laughingstock of the world, and the Western family is in tatters, and we are only now beginning to reckon with the social and political carnage resulting from a decision we all made a generation ago to make it much easier to leave a marriage. Our culture is, in fact, literally dying, and the virus was introduced into the body of that culture with laws making divorce easy and with a cultural position that no longer demonized divorce. That's what unbelievers can do. But what of Christians? We have a king. We are his subjects. It's ours to obey. And this is not our whole life. It's not the only world. What we do here has implications far larger, far more serious than our own immediate personal peace and happiness. The world is for some reason sure that God would not require of His creatures that they remain in unhappy marriages. But no one can read the Bible and come away thinking that a faithful Christian life is an easy, uncomplicated, undemanding life that does not require real sacrifice. We may want it to be easy, but the Bible promises us it will be difficult. Through many tribulations, we must inherit the kingdom of God, said the Apostle Paul. And here the Lord makes the point that the one who gains entrance into His kingdom is the one who forces his way into it, which in the larger context in this section of the Gospel of Luke means the one who is willing to endure the cost of true discipleship. That cost is precisely the difficulty of living a truly obedient life. For many Christians, marriage is not that difficult. They are very happy in their marriages, as Christians ought usually to be. This congregation is full of such happy marriages, I'm glad to say. But for some, the tribulation lies right here at home. But if it is difficult, it is difficult. The obedience is still required. What does the Christian say when some sympathetic friend asks him or her, "Why do you stay in such an unhappy marriage? Why do you remain with such a jerk or such a shrew?" He says, she says, "I serve a God who made immeasurably terrible sacrifices to redeem me from sin and death and to seat me with Him forever in the heavenly places." If He asks a difficult, even a punishingly difficult thing of me, it is my honor and it is my pleasure and it is the gift of my love to do it heartily and cheerfully and to the end. My cross is never to be compared with His, and it is my privilege to share in His sufferings by doing difficult things for the sake of the kingdom of God, which I admit this is, but in one way or another is a part of every Christian's life. Or, as Augustine said in his Confessions, "He is your best servant, O Lord, who hopes not to hear from you what he wants to hear, but rather to do what he hears from you." Amen.